The book of Romans, chapter 9, will be my text for this morning's sermon. I'm going to focus on the first 8 verses of Romans, chapter 9. Last week I read the entire chapter, dubbed it as the forgotten chapter of Romans. This week I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8 and then focus upon these two subjects: the sovereignty of God, which has been described thoroughly in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, and then the responsibility of man, which Paul now dives into in Romans chapter 9. So for some, there is a tension between believing in the sovereignty of God, that is, God is Lord of all, He does as He pleases, no man can stay His hand, believing that the Bible teaches that, and the responsibility of man, because their thinking goes like this: if God is in charge of all things, if God has already decreed everything to happen in a certain way, then what part do we play in that? I mean, as mankind, do we make choices? Do we make decisions? And so on and so forth. If it's already set, then we don't have much say-so on the matter. And that gives some folks some issues. And Paul anticipated this after giving a lengthy discussion of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, and then crowning that argument in chapter 8 with God's plan of salvation. That is, God foreloved a certain amount of people, He predestinated a certain amount of people, He called a certain amount of people, He justified them, and He glorified them. When Paul explained that plan of salvation, he knew that folks were going to object. He knew that they were going to say, "Now wait a minute. Mankind has something to do with salvation, don't they? They've got to have something to do with it." And so he now writes Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 to discuss the evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, or evangelism. So here we are in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerned in the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So how does a man like Paul, who explains God's plan of salvation in Romans chapter 8, we would call someone like today that a Calvinist, or someone who believes in the doctrines of grace. How does someone like Paul, who believes in God's plan of salvation, how does he become evangelistic? Because we're told today that if you believe in God's sovereign grace, if you believe in Calvinism, then you're anti-evangelism and you're anti-missions. That is, you don't believe in evangelism because God's already determined who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. So why would you preach, and why would you pray, and why would you witness, and why would you go to Timbuktu to do mission work if you believe everything is already set? That's the accusation we get. We're accused of being non-evangelistic and non-missional. But yet Paul, who just explained God's plan of salvation, opens up for us in these first eight verses just how evangelistic he was and just how mission-minded he was, especially for the extreme lost in his day and time. Now, everyone is lost. We know that. Everyone is born under the curse of sin, and everyone aggravates their situation with God every time they sin. But it's one thing to be a lost Gentile. It's quite another thing, in Paul's mind, to be a lost Jew. And why is that another thing altogether? Well, because Paul lists all the privileges that the Jewish people have that other nations do not have. For example, if you go through the list, beginning there in verse 4, Paul says it is the Israelites who were the adopted nation. They were the select nation of all nations when God began to work through one nation, a tiny nation, a little bit of nothing of a nation, to do His vast work. It is the Israelites who experienced the glory of God. God met with them personally in the temple through the high priest, descended upon that place and showed His majesty and His glory. It is the Israelites who have the covenants. God did not enter a covenant with any other nation except the Jews. It is the Israelites through whom God gave the law, the Ten Commandments in verse 4. And it is the Israelites who were the servants of God. And God is the one who gave them promises of the coming Messiah. No other nation can lay hold to these privileges. It is this nation through whom the fathers of the faith, verse 5, have appeared, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And concerning the coming of Christ, through whom did Christ come? What nation? It was the nation of Israel. A nation that had this many privileges, that God blessed them with so much grace. It is that nation now in the first century who have forsaken God. When you look at the historical records of the first century and you see who is it that's being saved and who is it that is not being saved, it is clear. Clear as the nose on your face, that very few Jewish national Israelites were being converted. The gospel of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to them. They could not get over the idea that you come to Christ by faith alone, because they were so hung up on trying to gain favor with God through the obedience of the law and the keeping of the law, that they could not come to grips with the fact that God saves people by His kindness alone, through faith alone, in one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result of that, when Paul now begins his missionary work, which is a good number of years away from the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was clear to him that for national purposes, the Israelites, the Jewish community, physical Israel, were not coming to Christ like the Gentiles were coming to Christ. And they were coming by the groves. And Paul himself, being a Jew, not only was he a national Israelite, he also had Roman citizenship, so he had dual roles. But Paul himself, being a Jewish person, that burdened his heart. It caused great sorrow, continual sorrow and heaviness of heart, that his kinsmen, Israelites, were not being saved. He even comes to the point in verses 1 through 3 where he describes it like this. He says, "I'm lying not. The Holy Ghost bears me witness. I would go to hell if that meant God saving my kinsmen." And that wasn't him just exaggerating. and talking out of his head. That was him revealing to us just how burdened his heart was that God was not working savingly amongst the national Israelites. So here is Paul, a man who believes in God's plan of salvation, but yet he shows us his evangelistic heart by being burdened for the lost. And so my question to myself and my question to you as I work through this passage again this past week is my heart that heavy-hearted and burdened for the lost? And if I were going to translate it like Paul did, I would say, is my heart burdened for my kinsmen? And who are my kinsmen? Well, they're my siblings as well. Mom and dad have passed away, but I still have brothers and sisters. A couple of them are committed followers of Christ, but the others aren't. Is my heart burdened like that? Would I go to hell in their place? And I say with shame, I haven't thought like that for my siblings. I should, but I have not. So it's making me re-examine my evangelistic fervor or lack thereof for my siblings. I should pray more for my brothers and sisters. I should witness more to my brothers and sisters, especially because I believe in God's sovereign grace. I, of all people, should be the most evangelistic person because I believe in sovereign grace. I don't want anybody to be able to point a finger of accusation at me and say, you're not as evangelistic as you should be, and maybe it's because you're one of those old Calvinists. Maybe you think everything is set and what you do doesn't make a difference in God's eternal decrees. So is that why you're less evangelistic, because you're a Calvinist? And my response would be, oh no, I'm less evangelistic because I'm a sinner, not because I'm a Calvinist. And it is a sin for us to be less evangelistic than we should be, especially when we're find time to do so many other things that pales in significance to evangelism. So this is a troubling passage for me, having to work through. It's brought conviction upon my heart about evangelism. I remember there was a statement made by one of my professors at Covenant Seminary, Dr. Raymond was his name. He wrote taught a really good systematic theology class, and we got off on evangelism one time, and of course Dr. Raymond was a Reformed Calvinist man as well. He made this statement, and it made me think a couple of different ways, but he made this statement about evangelism. He said, you know, I have found in my ministry that when I am more evangelistic in my preaching, and when I'm more evangelistic in my personal relationships with people, that I tend to see more people come to faith in Christ. But when I am less evangelistic in my preaching and in my relationships with other people, I tend to see a decrease in the salvation of others. Now, he did not mean by that the increase of salvations or the decrease of salvations was dependent upon him. He would not make that leap at all. But he just made an observation. The more I pray for sinners, the more I preach for sinners to come to Christ, the more I talk to people about their soul, it seems to me that more people come to faith in Christ. But the less evangelistic I am, and the less I pray, and the less I talk to folks, the fewer folks come to Christ. That made sense. It created a little bit of tension between God's sovereignty and evangelism, of course, and that the salvation of anyone is not dependent upon me for their conversion, but God has chosen to use me and you as the means of talking to people about their souls, talking to our children and our grandchildren and our friends, And when we're engaged more in that, it seems like we see more conversions. But that wasn't the case with Paul and his kinsmen. Paul was as fiery in evangelism as anyone ever was. And when he would go to an area, a new area, to preach Christ crucified, the very first place he would go would be where religious people meet, and that was the temple, the synagogue, where the Jewish people would meet. And way more times than not, when Paul preached to his kinsmen, they kicked him out. A riot would take place in the synagogue. A fight would break out in the temple if Paul preached Christ to his kinsmen. But then when he preached Christ to the Gentiles, a revival would take place. The Lord was pleased to save these Gentile dogs over those Jewish elites who have all these privileges set before them. And so now Paul finds himself in a quandary. What will I do? National Israel is not coming to Christ. Jewish people are coming to Christ by the scores. Does this mean then that Israel has been looked over by God? Does it mean that Israel, which literally means the people of God, God's people, God's chosen, does this mean that the work of Christ on Calvary's cross to save sinners is of none effect to a certain demographic population, Israel? And can we say then that God's plan of salvation is failing because we've been led to believe up to this point that God has chosen His people and they will come to Him, because He has foreloved them and predestined them to do so? And then Paul begins in verse 6 to say, now wait a minute. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect in the national Israels. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now what does that mean? Is he talking out both sides of his mouth? What does he mean that, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel? I thought you were either an Israelite or you were a Gentile nationally. And that's true, and it's still true today. But Paul now takes us into one of the mysteries that Christ revealed to him when he spent 3 years in the desert receiving his revelation from Jesus Christ. And that mystery is this: God is building a church. Not two churches, one for the Israelites and one for the Gentiles. He's building one church. That one church has one head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That one church has one body, and it is comprised of, ready for this? This was a shocker for New Testament people. It is comprised of Jews nationally and Gentiles nationally. Now that was a big no-no for the Jewish people. We are the people of God. We receive the adoption. We receive the law. We receive the covenant. We receive the promises. It is through us the Lord Jesus Christ came. It is through us that the fathers of our faith are mentioned: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church is us. And Paul says, oh no. The mystery has now been unveiled. The church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And those believing Jews and those believing Gentiles now are called Israel. Spiritual Israel. So today, what is God working through? He's building His church, my friends. There is not a church for the Jews and then a church for the Gentiles. There is one church. There is one people of God. It is those who have come to God by faith, not through nationality, but by faith in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in Him alone. So there is one church. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Matter of fact, we sang about it just a few moments ago. Hymn number 202, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Verse 2 begins like this, Ye chosen seed of Israel's race. Did you take note of that as you sang it a while ago? The writer of this particular hymn was using Israel's race the way Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9. Not the physical descendants of Israel, but ye chosen seed of Israel's race, the people of God. Ye ransomed from the fall, hail Him who saves you by His grace and crown Him Lord of all. That hymn writer got it right. The reason you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason anybody will come to faith in Jesus Christ, is because they're chosen in Christ. That makes you then Israel. It makes you the people of God. It makes the church comprised of all nationalities, all walks of life, every tribe, every tongue, every nation comes together in Christ and are known as Israel. Because look how he explains it in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children in the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You don't get to heaven because you're a national Israelite. Now, you've had certain privileges given to you by God because you are a national Israelite. And there are still national Israelites today. There are those who are Jewish by their heritage. Now, God is not through with them yet. We'll find that out when we hit chapters 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 9. God still has a play to make with national Israel toward the end of this age. We'll get to that later. But for now, when you and I use the word Israel in today's context, it needs to be interpreted as spiritual Israel. When you talk about the people of God, when you talk about His church, when you talk about folks being converted, that is the people of God. So is God working through Israel today? National Israel? He still has a plan for them. There's a nation over in the Middle East that was comprised as a nation again called Israel in 1948. Previous to that, there was no nation of Israel because it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman government. So from 70 AD up to 1948, there was no such thing as national Israel. They did not have a home. They did not have a nation. But since that time, they have been known as a nation. So is God working through national Israel today? Yes, He still has a purpose for them. Are they the people of God? No, they are not. Because of what Paul says in verse 7. Just because they're the seed of Abraham, that doesn't make them the children of God. Because you do not become a child of God by being born into the flesh. You become a child of God by the children of promise. Those are the ones that are counted for the seed. So Paul knew this. He knew that national Israel was not the chosen people of God in the first century. But it still burdened his heart that they were not coming to Christ. He prayed for them. He kept preaching to them. He kept asking God to be merciful and gracious for them. And he never let up until he drew his last. Now, friend, you and I do not know who the elect of God are. We're not privy to that information. That's why we have been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to take the gospel to every nation without exception. Even a nation who, for all practical purposes, we think God has written them off. There's no gospel witness there. If we were to start making a list of the Muslim-dominated countries today, and we would start with Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and all the other stands in that area who are predominantly Muslim, we would say there's really no reason for us to go there and spend our time and resources preaching Christ in a country that is anti-Christ. Well, you can't talk like that and be biblical. Why? Well, because God has a people in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That's why. It may not be as many in that nation as other nations, but God still has a people there. And we should still take the gospel there without hesitating, because the great commissioner, the Lord Jesus, has commissioned us to go to every nation with the gospel of Christ. And He will do His drawing of sinners unto Himself through that work of using us as the means of that work. Now, thank God He's got all this figured out. Amen. And you and I will struggle with it, we'll wrestle with it. We don't know the intricate details of Him building His church, but we know enough, friend, to keep us busy. And the things we know are this: God alone saves sinners. He saves sinners through the preaching of Jesus Christ. He saves sinners by the Holy Ghost moving upon sinners to draw them to Jesus Christ. And He's been pleased to use us as the means of getting that gospel to those lost sinners. Now, He could open the heavens and talk audibly. No doubt about that, but He's chosen not to. He's chosen to use us as His tongue, as His voice, to talk to sinners about their souls. So here Paul is introducing this real difficult chapter, as we'll get into the weeds of it next week, by showing us just how evangelistic he is. And he's put a pretty high mark on the wall about being evangelistic. And I just want you and I to measure ourselves against the Apostle Paul and say, are we as evangelistic as he is, especially for our kinsmen, the folks that we know and live and breathe with? And then outside our kinsmen, the people that we have acquaintances with and friendships with, are we as evangelistic to them as Paul would be as well? It's a good standard to measure ourselves by. And again, I say this: if you really do believe in sovereign grace, that God is the one who elects and God is the one who calls and saves, then you and I should be the most evangelistic of all people, because salvation is guaranteed for them. You cannot fail in your evangelistic effort if you preach Christ to lost souls and pray for the Holy Ghost to move upon them. The outcome is not dependent upon you, whether or not you're successful in your evangelism. You may go for 7 years preaching and teaching the gospel and never see a convert. And most folks would chalk you up as a failure. And if that's the case, then we must call the father of modern missions a failure, William Carey, who spent 7 years in India preaching and teaching Christ and never saw one convert. Now think about that. William Carey would write a letter back to his supporters. They're the ones holding the rope. He's the one they're letting down into the well to go do the work. And he writes a letter in year one and say, no converts. Sickness abounds. Death is everywhere. Times are hard. Year two, no converts. Sickness abounds. Death is everywhere. Year three, no converts. Hearts are hardened. Times are difficult. Persecution has set in. Year four, no converts. Times are hard. It is dark. No gospel light. By year four, those who were holding the rope might have entertained the notion, let's pull him out of there. And let's go somewhere where God is working. But Carrie says, no, we're here. Year five, same thing. Year six, broken record. Year seven, still the same thing. 7 long years preaching and teaching Christ in India, not one single convert to show for your labors and for your efforts. Year eight, the first convert. And since then, it has never stopped. The father of modern missions, William Carey, went through a severe testing time, trying time, drought, as we would call it, in mission work. But the Lord caused him to persevere and continue. And the Lord blessed and is still blessing today because of that man's perseverance. Now, is there anyone in your life who you've witnessed to once and no convert, or twice and no conversion, or three times and no conversion? That fourth time when you witnessed them, you probably said, this is the last time. You need to go five more times and six more times and seven more times. Don't ever give up on any soul. Keep preaching, keep praying, and trust in the Lord to do His work. Why? Because the true children of Israel are children of promise, not of the flesh. And we're trusting in God to work faith in their hearts. So don't give up on them just because they look like God has passed them over, like it looked like God had done for these Israelites. But keep in mind that God has His people and they're everywhere. Keep preaching, keep praying, keep believing God to work. Be evangelistic in light of your understanding of God's sovereignty. So let's pray and ask God to help us persevere and continue to be evangelistic. Now, Father, we thank You that You have worked savingly in our hearts. I'm sure there were people in our lives who looked at us at some point and said, God's not going to save that man. God's not going to save that woman. God's not going to save that child. And we're so happy that You proved them wrong. We're delighted that You have saved us from our sins. And as we look back on our life, we can certainly say amen to all those who were saying there's no hope for him, there's no hope for her, because it looked like there wasn't. We didn't have any privileges that the others had had. But yet, You saved us by Your grace and for Your glory, and we thank You for it. And now that You saved us, who were unlikely candidates to be saved, keep sending us to those unlikely candidates. Help us to persevere in our praying for them, our witnessing to them, and our belief that You will draw them to Christ. And Father, we give You praise, honor, and glory for setting before us an example of a true evangelist like the Apostle Paul. Now help us to measure ourselves against him and help us to make adjustments in our evangelism so that we too will have heavy hearts and burdened hearts for the lost, and that we will pray for them and witness to them and trust You to draw them to Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.